Okay, so this evening, as I said, we're looking at George Whitefield, and I will begin with just a couple of sections. As everybody who knows anything about George Whitefield knows, there is one book which you have to have for George Whitefield. If you don't like biography, like me, I really don't enjoy reading biographies, I'm sorry, I don't quite get them. Then I was given these. This is different. This was a difference for me. And if you want to know something about the glorious working of God in the 18th century, this is an excellent set of books. However, it's really long. If you don't like reading long books, here's a much shorter one. on George Whitefield. This was produced in the 70s and reprinted in the 80s. This one's a nice, simple description of his life and what he did and some of the glorious works that went on through him. I also owe a lot of debt to Stephen Lawson, who some of you have heard this week. And this is his book on George Whitefield. And I have kind of stolen an awful lot of his for today's talk. So for this evening's talk. And we're going to look at the character of the man. So this book has got 6 chapters in it, and only one of them is the history of Whitefield. The other 5 are about the character of Whitefield and how it is that he was used and the way that he lived his life to do that. So they're the sort of books that I could recommend reading. This one's pretty cheap and pretty easy to get hold of. I don't know where you get hold of that one, but if you want to borrow it, feel free. And the 2-volume Whitefield I can recommend as a Christmas present or birthday present without any difficulties at all. So I come this evening, and again I say it's with trepidation, but also with great joy to be able to talk about this man, because it's difficult to fit in all the things that happened in his life into even 2 hours. And that's literally just running through a factual data set of what he did. But this evening my hope is that we will look at the initial part of George Whitefield's life. We're going to look at the times in which he was born into, the character of the UK, the place in history that he's in. Then we're going to look at a portion of the character of the man, we're going to consider what sort of a man he was that God would use. And then finally, we're going to begin looking at Whitefield's life, and we're going to get through this evening to his ordination and to his first public sermon. So we get to the whole age of 21 this evening. And Whitefield's life is filled to the full with daily activity. So that when we, even this evening, we have to come down and we'll be talking about events happening month by month and week by week. When we come to next month and we go to the rest of his life, we will be talking about daily activity and everything that he does one day after the next, after the next, after the next, for certain periods of his ministry. He was that full in his life. It's been said by Paul Washer, there are no great men of God, only men greatly used of God. And we've considered in these talks some great men greatly used of God in the church throughout history. Some, like Luther, were involved in great changes that affected the church and the whole of the world. Others, like John Owen or William Cooper, were involved in leaving us great writings or hymns or things that we can take with us. And others we've heard of that were involved in evangelising the lost, men that perhaps we've never heard of, like Fossey Thackeray, or other men who were used to the preaching of God's glorious word. But amongst them all, we must include George Whitefield. After he had taken to field preaching, and had preached for the first time in London, he said, "The whole world is now my parish. Wheresoever my master calls me, I am ready to go and preach the everlasting gospel." And he followed through on those words. He would preach the gospel in England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, all 13 American colonies, Bermuda, Gibraltar, and Holland, and only failed because of ill health to reach Canada. He would preach to an estimated number audience of over 10 million people in his 35 years as a preacher. He preached to the lowest in society, and he preached to the highest in society. He would preach to anyone who would listen in whatever church they were from. You would not be bound by being in any church or kept to any one denomination. And at the time in the 18th century, he was one of, if not the most famous person in the UK during his preaching time. Although today, he is almost forgotten. His contemporaries, William Cowper, the hymnist, said of Whitfield's time, "The apostolic times seem to have returned upon us." John Newton said, "As a preacher, if any man were to ask me who was the second best I had ever heard, I should be at some loss. But in regard to the first, Mr. Whitfield so far exceeds every other man of my time that I should be at no loss to say." Augustus Toplady, again a hymn writer, said he was the prince of preachers, the apostle of the English Empire, and the most useful minister that has perhaps been produced since the days of the apostles. 100 years later, Archbishop Ryle, in his book, The Christian Leaders of England in the 18th Century, said, "The first and foremost whom I will name is the well-known George Whitfield. Though not in order, if we look at the date of his birth, I place him first in the order of merit without any hesitation. Of all the spiritual heroes of this period, none saw so soon as Whitfield what the times demanded, and none were so forward in the great work of spiritual aggression. I should think I committed an act of injustice if I placed any name before his." A second in his book was John Wesley. Spurgeon wrote on his personal copy of Whitfield's sermons, "C.H. Spurgeon, who admires Whitfield as the chief of preachers." And he was a pretty good judge on such matters. Spurgeon also said, "Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive, but Whitfield was all life, fire, wing, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitfield. But with unequal footsteps must I follow his glorious track." Jump on another 100 years, and the Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "George Whitfield, being Welsh, is beyond any question the greatest English preacher of all time. The man was simply a phenomenon." And then Ian Paisley said, "Without doubt, George Whitfield was the greatest preacher of his or any subsequent generation." Now, how do you follow a man like that? What can you learn about a man who so many great men have said such amazing things? Well, I hope that this evening we can see that this was a man for his time, but he also came to a time that was very like ours. And that the way that he lived and the way that he conducted himself was a way that we can copy. Not that we can ever expect his results, but we can still seek to have like manner that he himself had in the way that he lived. Well, where are we in history? I've got 200 years of English potted UK history up on there. And really it's to try and show back, going back to the 17th century with James I coming onto the scene, and we looked, certainly when I did John Owen, we considered this period of history up through the Civil War and all the tumultuous times through that period. We have the rise, as it were, of the Puritans, and then the Civil War, and then the decline and the attack, really, on Puritanism that took place after the Civil War. And really, that culminated in this Clarendon Code from 1661 to 1665, which brought in a whole bunch of laws that said, if you don't conform to the prayer book of the Church of England, then you're not really a UK citizen. I mean, you're second class at best. And then, obviously, there was a whole bunch of Anglicans who couldn't conform, and they had the Great Ejection in 1662, and then they were all ejected from their work. But this clearly didn't just impact the nonconformists in the Church of England, it impacted the nonconformists throughout. And so now, you were not allowed, if you were a nonconformist, to work for the government. You were not allowed to work in the army. You were not allowed to go to university. You had to conform to a whole bunch of other rules. And over a period of time, that had a great impact upon the church. And we see that as it came through, we thank God that in 1688 the so-called Glorious Revolution took place, but in 1689 the Act of Toleration came through, which allowed people to no longer be tied to the Anglican Church, but that they could, in theory, freely worship in their own churches. Of course, that was the only thing they were allowed to do. They still couldn't go to university, you still couldn't work for the government, you still couldn't join the army. You were still banned from all of those things, and in fact you were only allowed to go to university if you were not an Anglican in the mid to latter portion of the 19th century, when the new universities started to open. But Oxford and Cambridge were very reticent to allow anybody who didn't sign up to the Anglican Communion to join until, like I said, the mid-1800s. As we work through, you can see some of the names. There's an awful lot of big names down here, all the Puritans we know. There clearly wasn't enough room to fit them all in, that you could just delve in and pull up hundreds on Google without any problems whatsoever to find them to put there. But over here, the latter part of the 17th century and into the early part of the 18th century, we see a distinct decrease in the number of names and of big men, as it were, in the church. There's a distinct drop-off in those published works and the things that we get from this time. And really, the beginning of the 18th century is quite a low period in the church as a whole. The Anglican Church and the independent nonconformist church. And it really only started to pick up again, really, in about the late 1730s and on from that point. And this is the period that we're looking at in the church. We can see the names of all these people. They're starting to be born at the beginning of the 18th century. And then they move on, and then we get how it impacted later on with people like William Wilberforce growing up in the impact of the latter stages of the ministry of Wesley, the Wesleys and Whitfield. And so we can see what's going on then in the country. We move into the Georgian era. So the whole of our talk on Whitfield takes place from 1714, which is when Whitfield was born, which is George I comes to the throne, so it's the entire Georgian period that we'll be looking at. And the country is basically always, there are underlying issues with rebellion, and the Jacobite Rebellion broke out on a number of occasions throughout this period, the famous one being in 1745, when they took their army and marched down to Derby, and then the Scots seemed to get confused and fight with each other and argue with each other and march back again and then got soundly defeated. But that Jacobite Rebellion showed how difficult the country was to rule. Of course, it's only the UK has only come into existence 6 years before Whitfield was born. It's 1708, I think. The Act of Union between Scotland and England was finally signed. So there is always these underlying tensions. And at the very end of his life, we get this, we can see here, Stop Watt's steam engine is patented, and that's the very beginning of the Industrial Revolution. So Whitfield is this very end of the agricultural period in the UK. All we're doing with wars, you can see here the 7 Years' War with France, which really was the very first world war. It was fought in America, it was fought in the East Indies, it was fought in India, it was fought in Africa. Anywhere that the French had colonies and we had colonies, so we would have a fight one with another throughout those 7 years. It was during that period that we gained Gibraltar as a final place. Even though I think we were there earlier, we certainly know we might have gained it slightly earlier than that, actually. But certainly we spent our time in the 18th century fighting with European powers. And then throughout the 18th century, there was revolution brewing throughout the world. Revolution after revolution in Europe. And we all remember the most famous one in France. And then, of course, those dratted Americans who wanted to be British, who revolted at the end of the 18th century to form their own country. But what was British society itself like? Well, the high society were very, very wealthy. Very, very well off and could afford servants to the nth degree. But because they were so rich, they had no need to work, they had no need to do anything else. And so generally, they gave in to every desire that they could ever want. And instead of seeking to be held by some moral standard, rather they gave in to the desires of gambling, of drinking, of sexual immorality. They would gamble away their entire fortunes. I believe the Duchess of Devonshire is probably one of the most famous examples of gambling away their entire fortune at that time. The lowest in society, well, their lot was pretty appalling. They lived in relative squalor. The only escape they had from their problems, really, was, in the words of some people, they had their natural sexual appetites, or they had drink. And for them, drink lasted longer. And so generally they gave themselves over to drink. And then the other way they could potentially gain some joy, as it were, from their lives was through various sporting activities. We can go and watch all the sports, and the sports they had to enjoy were things like bear baiting, or cockfighting, or bare knuckle fighting. Or, if those didn't really get you, you could go down and see the local public hanging or execution. And there were great crowds that would gather together to see the people put to death. It was a time of highwaymen and pirates. Blackbeard was on the high seas at the time of Whitfield's birth. The highwaymen would be riding up and down the country. And throughout the inns and the dens of the country, you could find these people, rich and poor, side by side. Some of the rich, seeing these problems, decided that the best way to cure these things was through philanthropy. We're at the time of the Enlightenment, where rationalism would reign and everything could be improved by education or by providing the right level of dealing with these things. Just give them the money, give them the way out, and then people will be improved, they will sort all these issues out, and everything will be fine. You might have heard something similar in our day and age as the way to solve the problems of society. Well, what about religion? Where are we in terms of religion? Well, really, the religion of the land and the religion of the Church of England certainly was deism. Deism is the religion which states that God is really like a giant clockwork maker. He made the entire universe, he wound it up, and then he let it go. And it runs under its own steam and it does everything that it needs to, but God himself doesn't interfere. God sits back and allows everything to just go on in its way. And of course it fit in well with the rationalism of the age. They were beginning to explore science. They were trying to explain how everything in the world worked. And so they could explain much of what was happening in the world, the formation or the rotation of the planets around the sun. They could deal with lots of scientific theories. And really they saw the need for God not in the running of the world, but really only in its creation. And so deism was really the way of bringing together science and religion. It allows wise men in the world's eyes to still claim they were religious, to go to the Anglican Church and do all that they would need to do. What about the nonconformist churches? What were they doing at this day and age? Well, J.C. Ryle says of the church, nonconformist churches, so this is my image of the nonconformist church, it's Great Warford up in Cheshire, which has been around since 1600 and something, so it was there during the 18th century, says that they were asleep. The churches were asleep. It's not that they didn't have the gospel. They had men who taught the gospel. They had believers who believed the gospel, who loved the Lord, who kept to the word of God. But they didn't have an earnest desire and zeal to take it out. Nobody wanted religious people. Nobody wanted enthusiasts. In fact, it was warned against to be an enthusiast. I mean, who would want an enthusiastic Christian? And that was where the nonconformist church was at. But what about the actual Anglican church? Apart from being deist, J.C. Ryle, in his book on the 18th century Christian leaders, describes them like this. What were the bishops of those days? Some of them were undoubtedly men of powerful intellect and learning and of unblameable lives. But the best of them, like Seeker and Butler and Gibson and Lowth and Horne, seemed unable to do more than deplore the existence of evils which they saw, but knew not how to remedy. Others, like Lavington and Warburton, fulminated fierce charges against enthusiasm and fanaticism and appeared afraid of England becoming too religious. That was the bishops. Too religious. The majority of the bishops, to say the truth, were men of the world. They were unfit for their position. The prevailing tone of the episcopal body may be estimated by the fact that Archbishop Cornwallis gave balls and routs at Lambeth Palace until the king himself interfered by letter and requested him desist. Let me also add that when the occupants of the episcopal bench were troubled by the rapid spread of Whitfield's influence, it was gravely suggested in high quarters that the best way to stop his influence was to make him a bishop. What were the parochial clergy of those days? The vast majority of them were sunk in worldliness and neither knew nor cared anything about their profession. They neither did good themselves nor liked anyone else to do it for them. They hunted, they shot, they farmed, they swore, they drank, they gambled. They seemed determined to know everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When they assembled, it was generally to toast church and king, and to build one another up in earthly mindedness, prejudice, ignorance and formality. When they retired to their own homes, it was to do as little and preach as seldom as possible. And when they did preach, their sermons were so unspeakably and indescribably bad that it is comforting to reflect they were generally preached to empty benches. The church in the days of the beginning of the 18th century. But of course, if you've got no gospel, if you've got no zeal, what does the people of the church replace it with? And the answer is generally always the same. Social work. You reach out to people in kindness and niceness. You don't worry about the gospel anymore. You reach out to them in good ways. And during this period, a great number of social aid and other societies were set up. Now, I put up SBCK not because I'm saying SBCK at the time was terrible, but it was one of the many societies that were set up by the churches, and there are a whole range of them that were set up so that people could go out and help the poor. And that was what religion had become. Now, I don't think we've quite got there in our country yet. I don't think the Anglican Church is necessarily quite so worldly as this, though it probably doesn't have as long to go. I don't think that the nonconformist church is quite so bad yet. But I don't know. It seems quite asleep in our age. And it was into this world that George Whitefield was to come and preach and to change things forever, so that the evangelical church would look back on things in a very different way than ever it would have done before he was born. Well, what sort of a man was Whitefield? What can we learn from him in the way that we live our lives? The first one was that he had natural talents. Now, all of us have natural talents. God has given us all talents that we are called to use. What were the natural talents that Whitefield had? Well, the first one was that he was a natural, able presenter. He was excellent at standing up and talking and presenting. From his very youth, he used to enjoy and love to act. And he would read plays and learn plays. He'd skip school so that he could prepare for plays. And he was even regularly taken up as a young boy from the school that he would be the one that did the presentation before the entire council of Gloucester when they met each year. He was that good at speaking even from a young age. Now clearly that's a useful talent to have if you're going to be a preacher. The ability to stand up in front of everyone and speak freely and clearly. Also in the 18th century, it might have escaped your notice, but they didn't have amplification. There were no microphones, there were no speakers. Happy to say that George Whitefield was blessed naturally with a very loud mouth. Now, we'll put this in some context. When you and I shout as loud as we can, we normally get, the average person normally gets to about 90 decibels. And when we shout that loudly, it doesn't last very long because it hurts. George Whitefield, by the latest research on these things, was estimated to be able to sustain that 90 decibels for his entire preaching time of upwards of 2 hours. He could just preach at 90 decibels. In other words, that not only is that as loud as us shouting, that's as loud as a motorbike as it passes by the other side of the street, and it's as loud as a lawnmower as you're mowing with a petrol lawnmower. And he could do that for hours at an end. That's pretty helpful in a day when you are literally preaching into the open air. Thirdly, he had training in his youth in working in the inn in which he was brought up. Perhaps not the greatest place you'd want to bring up your child, a den of basic iniquity. But in that time, he learned how to deal with rich people, poor people. He learned how to organise, how to prepare things for the future, as he had to buy the stock in that was needed, and he had to sort out everything required for the running of that inn. And all of those skills would be used in his career as he went forwards. And then finally, he was mentally able. He wasn't the brightest person on the planet. He wasn't a John Owen. He didn't write great theses of theology. He certainly wasn't going to be laid up in the pantheon of the greats of systematic theological works. But he was able enough to grasp the scriptures well enough to be able to proclaim it with clarity and with truth. And he was able to do that without preparing his sermons. He didn't have time to prepare his sermons. And he was able, therefore, in all of his learning, to take it in, lock it away in his mind, and then preach it off the cuff, extempore, as they were. And he said, we pray extemporaneously, why can't we preach extemporaneously? It takes something to be able to stand up and preach and quote from a great many men and books and scripture passages in the way that he would do. He had his natural talents that he used. He was a man, and this is perhaps the greatest and most important one, maybe with the last one, that he was a devoted man. He was devoted to Christ. He would spend much time daily in the study of the scriptures. And that's not what we might call study, where we get the Bible open, we read it in the morning, and we put it away and we pray. That's true study, where he kneeled down with the scriptures, he opened up his Matthew Henry's commentary, and he read them and prayed them, and he would read the Greek at the same time, just to make sure that he was getting the right sense of what was going on. Of the scriptures, he said, I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the books of men. And if we once get above our Bibles and cease making the written word of God our sole rule, both as to faith and practice, we shall soon lie open to all manner of delusion and be in great danger of making shipwreck of faith and good conscience. He held scripture highly. And not only did he hold it highly, he studied it in the same manner that he held it. Each day he would also spend much time in prayer. He said, oh, what sweet communion had I daily vouchsafed with God in prayer. How often have I been carried out beyond myself when sweetly meditating in the fields. How assuredly have I felt that Christ dwelt in me and I in him. And in a letter that he wrote, he said that the recipient be much in secret set prayer. When you are about the common business of life, be much in prayer. How we should all take to heart those words that he gives us with regard to prayer, and he carried them out in his life. Not only did he study the scripture and spend time in prayer, he lived for Christ. The writer of the Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Whitfield said, live near to Christ. Hunger and thirst daily after the righteousness of Christ. He was a man who was humble. Now this, as I said, was one of the, if not the most famous man in the 18th century. And he said, let the name of George Whitfield perish so long as Christ is exalted. And his words really came true. We all remember others of the 18th century much more before we would remember Whitfield. And amongst all of that, he strived daily for holiness, continually seeking to live in the life of Christ. He said, I give to him my soul and body to be disposed and worn out in his labours as he shall think meet. I do hence resolve by his assistance to lead a stricter life than ever, to give myself to prayer and the study of the scriptures. God give me health, or God give me my health, if it be his blessed will, I give myself wholly to him. Bearing in mind he used to be up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning to read the scriptures and study it for 2 hours. And then he would go and preach. And then he would prepare whatever other meetings or visitations he had. And regularly he had no time to do those because people came to his house that often that he had no time, just like we find Christ in the scriptures having no time to himself. He would go out and preach, and there are a number of occasions where he says that he was up all night praising God with the people that were with him, and then he had to go and preach the next morning. He literally didn't go to bed, he just continued. And he says, I'm going to live a stricter life of holiness for the Lord. Here is a man whose example we can take to follow. He was, as a man, a Calvinist. Now, one of the things often thrown up about being a Calvinist is that it will destroy your evangelism. Why would you go out and evangelise? It's completely something that would be destroyed if you're going to be a Calvinist. Well, Whitfield and Carey and those that sent Carey were all Calvinists. It's not the thing that stops evangelism. It's one of the things that has driven evangelism throughout history. Whitfield held and taught the doctrines of grace. But he was very, very clear. He said, I embrace the Calvinistical scheme, not because Calvin, but Jesus Christ, I think, has taught it to me. He embraced the doctrines of grace before he'd ever thought of reading Calvin. He read the scriptures, and that's what he found them, and that's where he held them. He said, the doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God, my Saviour. And again he said, I hope we shall catch fire from each other and that there shall be a holy emulation amongst us who shall most debase man and exalt the Lord Jesus. Nothing but the Reformation can do this. I know that Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to will and do his good pleasure. It was Calvinism that gave him the power and strength to continue to proclaim the gospel around the world for 35 years when the world was against him. And trust me, when we get to his life, it went against him pretty quickly. As well as being a Calvinist, he was a man who preached the whole gospel. He didn't preach a partial gospel. He didn't hide any of the gospel. He preached the whole gospel. Whitfield preached gospel of salvation by faith alone, in grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He always preached the need of repentance and new birth. Indeed, there was a time when he was questioned and a person came up to him and said, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always preach the need for a new birth? And his answer was, because you need to be born again. It was that central to his message. Everything was about the gospel. Everything was about being saved. And in that preaching, he regularly put home the sinfulness of men, the free offer of the gospel, and the end of all men who accepted in the glories of heaven, and particularly the end of all men who rejected and the damnation of hell. Indeed, his preaching was so amazingly used of God and so filled with the gospel that there is a story that on one occasion in a drinking club in Philadelphia, there was a boy who used to mimic people for their diversion. The gentleman there persuaded the boy, although reluctantly, to mimic Whitfield. And he stood up and he said, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, unless you repent, you will all be damned. This unexpected speech, which is a direct quote from one of Whitfield's sermons, broke up the drinking club, and it never met again. How God used the word in those days. Finally, in his character, he was a man filled with zeal. He didn't only believe those things above. I am sure there are people who have great natural talents. who are truly godly men and who believe Calvinistic doctrines, who every Sunday preach the true gospel. But I'm not sure we all have the zeal that Whitfield had to get out and do. And so although I said that devotion is the most important, and it is, if we wish to see the gospel going forth, we need men and women with the zeal of Whitfield and his ilk. He followed through on everything that he said he would do. He was tireless in his efforts of proclamation. He would preach everywhere he was asked, if he possibly could. Now, I read a story today that he was in a church service, and a man who was preaching stopped his sermon halfway through and prayed to God, decrying Whitfield, saying how appalling the man was that he had preached in his pulpit, how terrible the case it was that he had been there, how awful the man was, how his writings were Arminian, which is a bizarre thing given how John Wesley treated Whitfield in that area. But he absolutely decried him. At the end of the sermon, I think it's the church rector, I don't know Anglicanism well enough to know, the man who looks after the church got up, he stood in the pulpit, and he declared to the people, he said, in half an hour's time, George Whitfield will be preaching in this pulpit. Which was news to George Whitfield, who was sitting in the congregation. 30 minutes later, he was up in the pulpit preaching. Now that is short notice for preaching. And he was willing at every moment to proclaim the gospel. He would use his dying breath to preach the gospel. To the point where he literally preached a sermon on the night that he was to die. And when he got back to the place he was staying that night, the people asked him again to preach. And he could barely walk up to bed at this point, so he assented, preached again until the candle ran out, walked up to his bedroom that night, and never came down. Now there's a man who was prepared to use every ounce of his effort, and that is what we need in the church. Men who are prepared to give their all for God. And we'll move on to his life, and I will try and hurry because I'm never going to hit our hour. Whitfield was born in Gloucester. I'm sure everyone knows where Gloucester is, but just in case you don't, there's a big red circle on the map. And this is it's the picture of the town. I believe this was drawn in 1712, so I don't think much changed in the 2 years to Whitfield's birth. Gloucester at the time was a not doing as well town as it had been doing 100 years before. Basically, Bristol had taken over. Bristol was a much bigger port, it was growing, it was hard to get to Gloucester, you had to wait for the right tides, it took you a long time to get up there, and Bristol was just a much easier place for the ships to get to. And so all of the trades that Gloucester had used to have had gone down the river to Bristol. His parents, Thomas and Elizabeth Whitfield, were not poor, they were upper middle class, they were pretty well off, as it were. They ran the Bell Inn. So you can see I've circled where it is in the town. And here's what it looked like in the 1920s, I think this is, or maybe 1930s here. And this is what it would have looked like in the 18th century when Whitfield was there. The fact that they owned such a nice inn, and his parental background was from relatively wealthy stock with a number of people who went into the ministry from that time, shows that his life wasn't going to be that difficult. He was the seventh and youngest child of Thomas and Elizabeth. He was the sixth son, and the one above him was the only daughter. Unfortunately, things didn't work out the way that he would have necessarily desired in that sense. His father died when he was two in 1716. His mother remarried about 7 years later, and his new stepfather wasn't particularly good at anything, and he ran the business into the ground. Eventually, it had to be taken over by one of George's older brothers, Richard, and his mother left her husband and the Bell Inn and moved into a small cottage. When Whitfield was young, he had measles, and during that time, he wasn't necessarily cared for as well as might be hoped, and he developed a turn in his eye, and that was then used against him for many years as a way of attacking him and mocking him. And indeed, a play was put together in London about Dr. Swinton, and that was referenced directly to Whitfield's turn in his eye. Well, whilst he was growing up, he got to the age of 12, and when he was 12, he went to what he described as his last grammar school. He had been to school earlier than that, but we don't know much about where he went. And he went, and if you look at the map, he went a long, long way. He went down the road to St. Thomas de Crypt in Gloucester. It's literally about 20-30 metres down the road. You can't see the Bell Inn anymore. They've built a shopping centre over it in nice 1960s style. But the church is still there. You can go and visit. He went down to that school from the age of 12, and he remained in that school for about 2 to 3 years. Whilst he was there, he would have learned all the normal things of Latin and Greek and arithmetic and the standard education of his day. And again, he was well noted for his ability to present and act, and he used to enjoy acting and reading in plays particularly. He grew up as one of the boys in the city, just a normal lad in the city of Gloucester, which meant he did what all the other boys did. He stole money from his parents. But rather bizarrely, of some of that money, he gave it away to the poor. He would regularly steal from others in the town. He particularly liked stealing books, because books were of great value. But he generally focused on stealing Christian books, which he would then read. He would read the dubious novels of the day. And then he would turn and read the Bible. There was a local dissenting minister in the area that he used to regularly go and make fun of. But he'd hang around at the door long enough to know how to make fun so that he could hear his preaching and then say that he would not tell stories like old Mr. Cole told. And of course, he was brought up in the inn, and he would have seen real life in the inn. He was aware of what rich people did. It had a showroom in there, it had plays performed in there, it had rich people coming in there, but it also had the highwaymen in there, and it had the lowest of society in there, getting their booze and their drink. But before George was 15, he said to his mother, "As you don't have any money, you can't send me to university. There's not much point in me learning anymore. Otherwise, somebody won't take me on as a trade. So I'll tell you what, I'll pack in school and I'll come and work in the inn." Eventually, he persuaded his mother to do that, and he worked in the inn for a year, doing all the things that you would need to do to run the place. He says at times he was running the whole thing. After about a year or so, his mother moved out and his older brother Richard took over the running of that. And he very delicately says that he didn't see eye to eye with his sister-in-law. And he left by mutual agreement, and he moved to Bristol to stay with another one of his relatives. And it was whilst he was in Bristol that he found a desire for religious things. And he became engrossed in attending church. And he would be found at every opportunity in the worship services that were conducted. And he would take the communion at every possible opportunity. Eventually he returned back to stay with his mother. And whilst he came back, like so many of these things, that religious thought drifted away. And he went back to being the man that he had been before. Whilst he was back with his mother in Gloucester, his mother heard from somebody that there was actually a way you could go to university as a poor person. You could enter the university as a servitor. And a servitor was somebody who got their board and tuition paid for them by working as a servant to the proper students in the university. They were the lowest of the low. Their job was to do whatever job the other students had for them, whether that was getting their clothes cleaned, whether that was collecting people or things, or sending out messengers, or even doing their college exercises for them. Now, that would be quite a handy way of passing your degree. They would wear special clothes to mark them out so they didn't look like the other students. And by custom, the other students were forbidden to speak with servitors. They were not allowed to debate with the other students. and they had their own day in which to debate each other, rather than the proper students, as it were. And indeed, it was such a difficult life that many of the servitor students left rather than suffer the ignominy of remaining in that position. His mother, however, thought that was good enough for George, and George agreed. And so he returned to school so that he might gain the education he would need to go to Oxford. Here, he once again mingled with all of his old friends. As they say, bad company corrupts good morals, and Whitfield would certainly agree. He said that he enjoyed their company, and he enjoyed their speech, and he enjoyed their activities, and he continued with them until one day he was convicted that what they were doing was grossly immoral, and he turned away from them. And at this point, he turned back to his religious works, so that he would get to, again, the church as often as he could. It said he would be at every opportunity to be in the services. He would fast Wednesday and Friday, read devotional books, and not be there once, but twice a day. I don't know how many of us would do that. I don't think it's possible in our day to find a church open twice every day to attend a service. But how many, even those who are believers, would seek to have such a devotion? And he knew nothing of Christ. Well, he went up to Oxford in 1732, at the age of 17. He went into Pembroke College, I'm presuming around October, being the start of the new semester, to take up his position. When Whitfield got there, he continued all of his religious efforts whilst he was working there, and during that his first year, he saw this group of people who were like him, who were persecuted, who were hated because they stood out as followers of the Bible, as it were, as people who were being overly religious. And those people were derisively called the Methodists. And so he was aware of these people who called themselves the Holy Club. And he had a longing to join with them. Now, the Holy Club was a group of men led by John Wesley, who sought to serve God basically through social work and outreach. They had a great deal of self-discipline, and they lived by rule. In fact, the rule that Wesley wrote for the Holy Club was very similar to those used in many monasteries, because really it was a mystic organisation. They sought to gain their salvation by works, by self-denial, by all of those things. However, this was the group that Whitfield longed to join, and after 12 months he had gone to help a poor person in the works that he was doing, and word came back to Charles Wesley that this man was doing the same works that they were. And so Charles Wesley, who was not a servitor, who shouldn't be speaking to servitors, broke all of those customs and invited him to come and join with them, this utterly despised group within the university. Now, it's interesting that in those early days, Charles Wesley gave Whitfield this book by Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And Whitfield says of this book, for the first time it showed him what true salvation was, what true religion was. This was early on when he received it, somewhere around 1734. But interestingly, he continued to seek salvation through the same means and modes and efforts as the Holy Club had always used. He took part in every good work he could find. He filled himself up with them. He gave himself over to all the good works that the Holy Club did. He would regularly visit prison. They would practice self-denial through minimising sleep, getting up early to make sure that you are not indulging yourself. They would wear poor and shoddy clothes so that you weren't indulging in nice things, and that you ate little and irregularly. I mean, after all, you wouldn't want to indulge the flesh. However, throughout these times, there was a growing sense of the dread weight of sin. And it perplexed not only his body, but his mind. And he was weighed down under these things. But he says of himself, he says that the devil turned at this point into an angel of light for him. And every time he read something that he thought a good Christian person should do, the devil would say to him, go further. Do it more and better. So when at one point he read a book that was about quietism and about how you shouldn't overly speak and overly indulge yourself in those ways, it came to his mind that rather he should not speak at all. And so he reduced his speaking to maybe just a few times a week to people. When he was told that when Jesus would go out into the wilderness to meet with God, so it was better to be outside than inside. And so he would spend days outside in the middle of winter with his poor clothes. Obviously his health was irreparably damaged by all of this. I'm going to read you what he says about his conversion throughout this period, or through the end, at the end of this period. He says, soon after this, the holy season of Lent came on, which our friends kept very strictly, of which he's speaking there of the Holy Club. This is how the Holy Club kept their Lent. Eating no flesh during the 6 weeks, except on Saturdays also, and ate nothing on the other days, except on Sunday, but sage tea without sugar and coarse bread. Fancy that as a diet personally, but that was what they were going through. He said, I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of one of my hands was quite black. This, with my continued abstinence and inward conflicts, at length so emaciated my body that at Passion Week, finding I could scarce creep upstairs, I was obliged to inform my kind tutor of my condition, who immediately sent for a physician to me. This caused no small triumph amongst the collegians, who began to cry out, what is his fasting come to now? About the end of the 7 weeks, that's the 7 weeks of him being ill in bed, coming to the end of those 7 weeks of him being ill in bed, he said, having undergone innumerable buffetings of Satan and many months' inexpressible trials by night and day under the spirit of bondage, God was pleased at length to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold on his dear Son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of redemption, or the spirit of adoption, to seal me, as I humbly hope, even to the day of everlasting redemption. But oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled, when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God, and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of my espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide, and as it were overflowed the banks. Go where I would, I could not avoid singing of psalms aloud. Afterwards it became more settled, and blessed be God, saving a few casual intervals, has abode and increased in my soul ever since. What a glorious salvation he saw in his own life. What a turning he had away from sin. But he had experienced what it was to know sin. And now he would put that conversion to full use. So now we've reached his conversion in 1735 at age of 20. He went back to Gloucester to recoup. In Gloucester he spent his time in prayer and Bible study. He particularly found real help in Matthew Henry's commentary and would use it for the rest of his life. Before, he had spent his time reading many books of devotion. Now, he focused on the scriptures. And it was in this period of reading the scriptures that he came to an understanding of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it was in God's sovereign salvation. This was in complete opposition to the views of the rest of the Holy Club, who who still held to their mystic views of salvation. When he was able, he went around those in Gloucester who had previously known him and showed to them his conversion. There was one woman he used to go round and read plays to, but seeing that he didn't any longer agree with such practices, he thought it much more useful if he went round and read the scriptures to her. After doing that for a period of time, she was converted. He also, in Gloucester, witnessed to several of the young people, the young men and women in the land, in that city. Again, through his proclamation, enough were converted that he set up not one, but two societies where he would lead them in the reading of scriptures. One for the boys, one for the girls. These were, in fact, to be the very first two Methodist societies in the history of the world. And they continue to be Methodist societies. During this period, he also went down to visit relatives in Bristol, and he had an aunt who lived in an almshouse. He said he could do nothing for his relatives, but whilst he was with his aunt in the almshouse, he said he met a young girl who was searching for Christ. Speaking with Whitfield, she was converted, and remained converted, and not like so many who would be in some of these times. Whilst he was there in Bristol, a group of players came to the town, and his views now being against such things, he wrote a piece which was published for him based on William Law's The Absolute Unlawfulness of the Stage Entertainment. And that piece was published in the Gloucester newspaper by a man called Robert Raikes. Now, his son happened to be the Robert Raikes that started all the Sunday schools. Probably the only two good things that come out of Gloucester in that sense. He continued in all of these things, indeed remembering the fact that he had stolen, remembering what the scripture says about those things. He also returned all the money that he had stolen, or anything, the books, the values that he had stolen, he returned them with letters to explain to them what he had done wrong. And he continued throughout that time his social works that he had done in Oxford. He continued, but now in a position of being saved, he would go to the prison, he would give poor money, give money to the poor, and he also would read scriptures to the societies he had, and he would also go and visit the sick. And that reading of the scriptures was deadly to the two societies. Remembering, this man had been converted for, at the time he returned, 9 months. It was at this point and through this work that some other people thought it might be a good idea that this man was ordained. Given what the state of the church was, this seemed like a man who might do well. And the people, some of them, went so far as to suggest that not only should he be ordained, but that they wanted him to stay in Gloucester and be their minister. Now, a lady by the name of Lady Selwyn, she actually went up to the Bishop of Gloucester, Bishop Benson, and personally said to him, "You should ordain him." And Bishop Benson said, "I don't ordain anybody who's under 23. Whitfield was 20. Having heard about what Whitfield had done, he called him to a meeting. He met with Whitfield, he interviewed Whitfield, and he said to Whitfield, "You need to come and present yourself to me to be ordained. Here's some money. Go away and buy some books." Whitfield, however, was more concerned about that dread weight of going in to being a minister. He took well the words of Paul to Timothy, saying, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." He knew it was a major undertaking. He wanted it to be a calling of God, not his own will, not his own whim. And he said he would not get ordained unless he could go to Oxford and be and pass his degree. And he didn't have the money to do such a thing. It was impossible. Of course, nothing is impossible with God. And having said that, God promptly brought him more than enough money than he would ever need to do that. He was, so one of his relatives returned from abroad and gave him some money so that he could go off to Oxford. Lady Selwyn herself gave him some money so that he could go, and another person promised him that if he was ordained and went to Oxford, he would pay him £30 a year and make sure that he could stay at Oxford as long as he was ordained. And then, to add to that, the Oxford Holy Club sent him a letter saying, please come back and lead us because we've got no one here, because the Wesleys had gone to Georgia. They had gone over to evangelise and take and bring Christianity to those people in Georgia, but of course it would be another 3 years or 2 years before they themselves would know the gospel. And so with all of this around him, he agreed. And after 9 months of being in Gloucester, in around March 1736, he returned back to Oxford, and he took his final exam on May the 14th. But this being George Whitfield, being one of those despised Methodists and hated by the university, they made sure that the proctor of the university was there, and in a public examination, they filled the hall with as many of the proper gentlemen that could be there, and they had a strict examiner. However, Whitfield says, praise God, I was able to pass. And because he was able to pass, he was then happy to go and be ordained. And he returned in June of that year he passed his exam in May the 14th. He returned in June to Gloucester. And on Saturday the 19th of June, the day before his ordination, he went up on a hill in the evening and he prayed for himself and the others who were to be ordained that next day for 2 hours. And on the next day, he was ordained at the age of 21. The following week, he preached his first sermon. And he was ordained, and he preached his first sermon in St. Mary de Crypt, the church in which he had been baptised. The school that he went to was next door, and his first sermon was preached there as well, which was handy if he just needed to pop down the road to see his brother. On that first sermon, Bishop Benson received a letter saying how shocking his preaching was, and he had sent 15 mad, to which Bishop Benson said, let us hope that the madness remains until next Sunday. For Whitfield, though, that sermon would be the first in a lifelong time of preaching. What he considered to be sermons and preaching would consider another 18,000. With those things that Whitfield didn't consider to be preaching, but was rather just informal exhortation, as he called it, where he would stand in front of societies and only speak to them for an hour or so, well, that number goes up to between 30 and 40,000 times that he declared the gospel. And in his 34 to 35 years of ministry, that means he would put himself to preaching on average 3 times a day for 35 years. Now, we've seen already in this short period just coming up to this ordination, he's only been saved for a year. He's already set up 2 societies. He's had a number of people converted for him in Gloucester. The people in Gloucester want him back. The people in Oxford want him back. And his life becomes only more glorious, as it were, as we move through. So that his preaching will have people crying at his departure after he's been with them for a week. God uses this man. But what we need today is not necessarily a George Whitfield, but we need men who have his character, who have his devotion, and who have his zeal. And each one of us can seek to do that in our lives, even if we can't preach like he can preach or do what he did. Yet we can be called to have the zeal that we would not be that asleep church, but that we would be a man like Spurgeon said of Whitfield, other people seem half alive, but Whitfield was all life. Amen.